Our scripture passage for this morning is a passage that reminds us of the love that not only will not let us go, but in this instance, will not let Peter go. Let's be reminded from God's word, which is in Matthew 26, verses 69 to 75. Hear now the word of God. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts today. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you broke the Apostle Peter of his pride. You broke him of his sin. Would you use today's text to open our eyes to the pride and sin of our own hearts? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a historian named John Dower. He wrote an incredible history of Japan rebuilding after World War II. And I love the name of the book. The name of the book was called Embracing Defeat. Embracing Defeat. And in this book, Dower, who I hope I'm pronouncing his name right, I don't know for sure, but I think it's Dower. Dower recounts the story of Japan at the end of World War II, after the atomic bombs had been dropped and Japan was soundly defeated and had surrendered. America, by way of General Douglas MacArthur, came not only to rebuild Japan, but to introduce an entirely new form of government. Japan was completely remade in the image of the one who first destroyed it. Now, I don't want to enter into a debate about the use of nuclear weapons, but I am fascinated by the idea that in order for Japan to be remade, it first had to be subdued. Before it could become the great nation and the ally that it is today, it first, in a sense, had to be humbled and brought low. And actually, this has to happen, not just for nations, it has to happen for people, especially if we are to live before the face of God. Paul describes this process as a putting off of a dying to who we were before. In Ephesians 4:22, he says, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Right? God has to destroy what was there in order for the new man to come forth. Put off your old self. Say farewell to him. Like a conquered nation, we have to be humbled. We have to be brought low. This happens to Peter today in our passage, because here Peter is. He is a sure-headed man. Turns out he's also got a violent side, which we saw previously. He's proud. He's confident. And until this moment, he has really thought of himself as a devoted disciple. You've heard it in his claims over and over again. I don't need to belabor that, but think of this. Today's passage is the moment where he really learns firsthand that this isn't him. The man he has pictured himself as for the last 3 years is not who he is. Because in this moment, the pressure comes and he finds out exactly what he's really made of. This is a devastating moment. It seems to me that this is the moment when really Peter, as we knew him, was defeated. And the man who emerges from this moment is not the same man that came before. And so Today's passage, in a sense, is the devastation and the remaking of Peter. It's also a picture of what, on one level, everyone who follows Christ needs to experience. And so I want us to just walk through that today, and I want us to do it in three steps. In this passage teaches us that true believers follow. It teaches us that true believers fail, and it teaches us that true believers are fortified. On some level, all of us should find something familiar and identifiable in Peter's experience here as he's gathered like a coward around this firelight. So first, we see in the passage that true believers follow. Last night, we were sitting around doing our family devotions, and I asked my children as we were reading this passage, did Peter follow Jesus? And they all said no. And I thought, okay, they don't want to understand what I mean. I mean, not did he ever follow Jesus, but in this passage, is he following Jesus? And they said no. And in their heads, they were thinking that I was asking him, is he following Jesus well? Is he following Jesus in the way that we should follow him? Well, I mean, is Peter literally follows Jesus. So in verse 69, it tells us that Peter was sitting outside the courtyard. Such a simple statement. But the last that we saw of Peter, he had fled when the gang with the clubs showed up to take Jesus, right? He had run. And as far as the narrative is concerned, if he hadn't told us about Peter, we would think that Peter was still out there, far, far away, hiding in a hole somewhere. And instead, it turns out he's not. It turns out he did run, but he follows Jesus from a distance. And he still watches. He still cares. The passage tells us he was waiting to see the end, which is an interesting statement. And we don't know what the end is exactly, if he means the end of Jesus, how things are going to resolve. But we know that he's watching. He wants to know what happens. I think that Peter's actions here indicate that he is still a follower of Jesus. I think he's literally a follower of Jesus. And I think metaphorically, he is a follower of Jesus here. If you remember, Jesus says that he prayed for Peter. He prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. And I believe that in spite of his struggles we are about to witness, he's still a follower of Jesus. So as you're reading this, I would suggest this. Don't look at Peter as if he's an apostate. Don't look at Peter as if he's abandoned the faith. We are about to see him fail badly. But he's a follower of Christ, right? He goes where Jesus leads and he follows where Jesus leads. And he's afraid as he follows, but he's still a follower of Jesus. What Peter needs is to learn the boldness that can first really only come to someone who has been broken and remade and whose confidence is in the Lord, because he's already lost all the reasons he has for confidence. And Peter is in the process of losing all of his reasons for self-confidence. Because what's happening is this: he's being discipled through his failure. This failure is being used to shape him into the disciple that he needs to become for the sake of the church, for the sake of the other disciples, for the sake of his own life. Being Jesus' his disciple means following him. Jesus says this in John 8:12, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Each disciple of Jesus experiences a call to follow him. That message is proclaimed to us in many ways. So here's one of the ways that it gets proclaimed to us. If you've been baptized, if you've been baptized at any age, if you were baptized as a little child, you were baptized as a teenager, baptized as an adult, guess what? You have been marked by that call. You've been marked by that call, and that call has been placed upon you. And of course, that sign points you to the gospel. It is a mark put upon you that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You not only heard and continue to hear the call of Jesus in your baptism, you hear the call of Jesus whenever the word of God is faithfully proclaimed. Whenever you hear the word of God opened, he is calling you. That call is going out again and again. And Jesus says to all of us daily, repent and follow me. Peter does this, even if he does it secretly, even if he does it in fear, and even if we might say he does it very weakly, but he still cannot help but follow. He's a bad follower, but he's a follower, right? It is in his blood, it is in his guts, it is in his heart to be near Jesus, even if he doesn't have the strength of his convictions, even if he is not a brave man, he's still a follower of Jesus. We can also see that not only does Peter follow Jesus still, but Peter also bears the indelible marks of someone who has spent time with Jesus. Peter is someone with an interest in Christ, and that has marked him, that has changed him. And in his case, what gives him away is his accent. There's something unintentional in the way Peter speaks that tells these people around the fire that Peter is one of Jesus' followers. Peter's tell in his case is his literal accent, right? He's got a Galilean accent. He sounds like one of them country folks. And I say that without mockery, because that's my people. I'm from rural Kansas. I just discipline that out of my voice, and it comes out whenever I get hot under the collar. You know, that's where you hear that accent come out. But in each of our lives, as followers of Jesus, if we have spent time in the regions of our Lord, his accent is going to show through. People will see his face in our face. They will hear his voice in our voice. Something here is familiar. You've been with him. If I could mix metaphors a little bit, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that he uses the illustration of smell. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. They smell Jesus on us, right? It's no longer the accent illustration. It's now the smell illustration. They smell Jesus on us. Everybody does, believers and unbelievers. And then he says, to one, a fragrance from death to death, right? Unbelievers smell Christ on us, and there is something about it they do not like. And then to the other, a fragrance from life to life. When you're with other believers, there is something about you that is a blessing to them. And it's Christ in you. Why is that? Because we have the accent of our Lord. We have the aroma of our Lord, his smell, his mark. It's upon us. And what this means is that other believers will see the Savior that they love. And for the enemies of Christ, they'll see the face and hear the voice and smell the scent of the one that they despise. This is why Jesus tells us that we should expect to be mistreated as he was mistreated, right? And we should expect believers to embrace us with love. That's why he says that one of the proofs of Christ is the way that we love one another. Peter shows us here that true believers follow Jesus. But second, Peter shows us something else today, which is that true believers also fail. Peter is a follower of Jesus here, but he is a disappointing follower, right? This is not the hero we were promised when we heard Peter's oaths and his swears and his vows that he made earlier, the way that he said, even if these guys all leave you, Jesus, I will stay with you. And he probably looked them all in the eye and was like, I've got strength you guys don't even know about. They look at him and they think, boy, I hope that's true. But instead, Peter's a huge disappointment. Let me show you a few things Peter shows us about our own sin as Christians. Here's one. Peter shows us that we often fail by sinning. I know that's really super basic, but we need to acknowledge it, right? All sins are failures, but not all failures are sins. Sometimes we fail to reach a goal, or we fail to do something that we plan to do. That kind of failure isn't a sin necessarily. But all sins are failures. They are failures to be conformed to the image and the law of God. Here, Peter hasn't just failed. He has sinned. Whenever you accuse someone of sin, you should make sure that it's actually sin. If you feel guilty, you should ask yourself why you feel guilty. You should ask yourself, what is the sin that I've committed? If we want to accuse someone else of sinning, we need to find it in the Word of God. We need to be able to go to the Word of God and say, here it is. I know that this is sin. I know that this was wrong. Peter clearly sins here. I want to get very specific. I want to talk about how he sins. Maybe the most obvious sin here is that he lies. He lies about Jesus. He lies about himself. He lies about what Christ has done for him. He violates the ninth commandment, right? He also violates the third commandment. He takes the Lord's name in vain. He uses God's name to fortify his lie. When he makes a vow, he's calling God to be his witness that what he's saying is true. A vow is actually a form of worship. It's a way for us to say, I know that God is watching, and I know that God is righteous, and if I fail to keep this promise that I have made, God is my witness. And here Peter is, and what does he do? He calls upon God. He feigns worship in this moment so that everyone will believe what he actually says. So he doesn't just violate the ninth commandment by lying. He violates the third commandment by taking God's name in vain. I would argue he violates the 10th commandment because he covets his own life and he fears the loss of it. His life is supposed to belong to the Lord now, but he's decided he wants to keep it. And of course, he's violated the first commandment not to have any other gods because he has set himself up. And perhaps you might even say he has set the little servant girl up as a higher figure to be feared even than God. You know, sometimes we sin and we think we only committed a sin. And in reality, sin is a tangle of motivations and violations that draw us away from God. I didn't have this in my notes, but hopefully this illustration is good. The other day, we cut down a tree on our property, and it had to come down partly because it was leaning on our house, but partly also because over the last 20 years since our homeowners that bought our house originally planted the tree, those roots had since gone down into the ground and were interfering with the power. They were interfering with water lines. They were interfering with our sprinklers. They were interfering with all sorts of things underground. And we knew that it was going to have to come out because it was getting into everything. It was affecting all of our yard. And you would think, oh, this tree just needs to come down. No, there's a whole network of roots underneath of it that also need to be dealt with as well. That's the way sin is. It's never just a sin. In reality, we are living in sin. And those are violations. They draw us away from God. Peter also shows us that often we fail in ways that aggravate our sin, right? And when I say aggravate, what I mean is we take something that is a sin and we make it even worse. It's got a worse impact. It's got a greater judgment attached to it. In Peter's case here, he doesn't just deny that he knows Jesus. That's a sin. But he aggravates it. How does he aggravate it? He aggravates it with an oath. Sometimes we might even use religious language as cover for our own sins. In this case, Peter uses God's name to further his lie, but we aggravate our own sins in other ways. One of the best places to look if you want to just really explore how do we aggravate our sins, how do we make our sins worse, is our church's larger catechism. And in the larger catechism, it talks about the ways that we increase and aggravate the sinfulness of our own sin. So, for example, the catechism talks about the fact that we aggravate our sin when we commit it on the Lord's Day. Do you ever think about the fact that sinning on the Lord's Day aggravates something that was already bad and makes it even worse? At this day that was supposed to be used for righteousness and you used it for unrighteousness. That aggravates our sin. We aggravate our sins if we're of older age and greater experience. Don't think we often think about that perhaps our sin is greater because we have more experience. We have more knowledge. We are supposed to have more wisdom. We aggravate our sin if we are more gifted than others, and yet we sin anyway. Our sins are aggravated if they're against a weaker brother. Our sins are more aggravated if there's no way to make reparation for the wrong that we've done, if there's no way to make it right. We aggravate our sins more if we do them willfully and if we do them with delight or with boasting. We also aggravate our sins if we relapse after repentance. We said, oh God, I put this sin away, and yet it comes back again. That's aggravating our sins. And I recommend to you that you read the 151st larger catechism question sometime. It is very powerful. You will feel guilty when you get to the end of it. There is no way around that, but you know what? It's good for the soul, as we're going to see with Peter. Peter has aggravated his sin here in many ways, as disciples occasionally do. Here's another one. Peter also shows that disciples often fail in ways that we never would have anticipated. We never would have anticipated. Do you ever see those expectations versus reality videos on YouTube. I know I'm not supposed to admit that I watch YouTube and waste my time. Sometimes I do. Right? But the expectation versus reality, right? Expectation. They show you a video of some guy graciously flying through the air on a snowboard. Expectation, right? And then they cut to some guy doing what I would do, right? Just landing on his face, maybe not even getting off the launch pad or whatever. Like, that's what I would do, right? His expectation was very high. He thought he was going to fly. Peter envisioned a very different encounter here. Peter's been thinking about this moment. He's been preparing for it all his life, at least for the last 3 years. And if you listen to how he talked to Peter before, or Jesus before, it seemed like Peter has spent time anticipating and planning how it would go if it ever came to it. Do you know Jesus? And he's like, do I know Jesus? Like, he's like standing in the mirror looking at him. You can do this, Peter. You know, he's getting ready for it. And then the moment comes and he just turns and runs. He thought about this moment over and over again. And he always assumed every version of the events always came out with Peter victorious. So much so that he would embarrass himself with vows and oaths and swears and judging his brothers. And he thought he was going to come out an admirable man that everybody said, I need to be like that guy. And when it actually came, he discovered he was a very different man than he imagined himself to be. It is often the case with Jesus' disciples. Peter shows us here that disciples often fail in ways that are humiliating, right? We don't just fail in ways that we don't anticipate. We humiliate ourselves. John Chrysostom, in his sermon on this passage, says that Peter was dead with fear. And then Chrysostom kind of brings it in and makes it even deeper. He says, Peter was ready to fight armed men for Jesus. And then he says, but when a tiny, lowly servant girl casually asked him if he knew Jesus, he crumbled. Right? Our failures are often humiliating. This is humiliating. This is the weakest person in the entire temple complex. Anybody who lives near the priest, nobody has less authority than a woman, let alone a little woman, a little kid, a servant girl. Her job is to go fetch stuff. Nobody listens to her. And he's afraid of this little girl. Peter also shows us that disciples often fail in ways that are not necessarily public. I think you could have a debate here about whether this is public or not, but to me, this doesn't look like a public failure, not yet anyway. It takes place in public, but the failure itself isn't public, right? Nobody knows what's really happening here except Peter and Jesus. What you really have is everybody else standing around going, I'm pretty sure that guy knows Jesus. And then you have him saying, I don't know Jesus. And then everybody going, right? They don't do anything. They don't turn him in. They haven't decided that he knows Jesus. Instead, nobody knows what's going on here. Even the servant girl doesn't know the real story. People are sitting around thinking, wait, people are not sitting around here thinking, wait, didn't Jesus predict this? This is a big moment to us. It is not a big moment to anybody else in that courtyard. No, the anguish of Peter is anguishing Peter, right? Nobody else seems to know except Peter and Jesus. And sometimes we fail in ways that the world sees and that are embarrassing to us and that the others are witnesses to. We may sin against our friends or our family in ways that have to be confronted and people all know about. But much of our own battle is going to take place in our own heart in private. We are each responsible to wrestle and to pursue the Lord and his holiness. Peter has sinned here, even if no one around him at this moment realizes what has happened. Our own sin is grievous to us, right? The issue is not that we sin. The issue we must all answer is, what will we do with our sin? Will we bring it to Jesus, or will we try to cover ourselves? Will we try to fix ourselves? Will we try to be like Adam and Eve and sort of affix fig leaves to ourselves and just try to get by on our own with our own willpower, with our own strength? Is that what we do? Peter has lived that way up to this point, but perhaps now what he starts to see is that he can't depend on himself to be a dependable helper or a savior or a guide. And now here he is, and he has realized and he sees that Peter is not the one to be trusted. In either case, Peter shows us that true believers fail. We sin. We sin. Third, today we learn from Peter that true believers are fortified. I thought a lot about this, how I would do this. But ultimately, I want to talk about the fortification of Peter from the Gospel of John. I'm going to step outside of Matthew's Gospel to make this third point. And the reason for this is John's Gospel just gives the fullest account of Peter's restoration. I want to end on this note because in the narrative, it doesn't come to this right away. In the narrative, what happens? Peter is broken. He disappears. And what we know is that he meets Jesus again and he gets restored. And that in-between season for Peter is a dark season of hiding, of being hidden away from the world, of not even feeling worthy to show his face anywhere. And then in this moment in John chapter 21, and I won't read the passage. I want to summarize the passage for you. It really deserves its own sermon. But I want to remind you what happens. Let me set the stage for a moment. After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, the disciples are out and they're fishing. And when they return to shore, they see Jesus. And Jesus has prepared a meal. He has prepared a breakfast for them. By the way, a great opportunity just to point out that Jesus was physically raised, that he was able to handle coals and fire and make food and catch fish. He was able to do all of these things and make physical contact with the physical world because he wasn't like a phantom. He wasn't a projection. He really was raised with a real, true human body, a glorified body, but a human body. But the disciples come and they have breakfast. And after Jesus has breakfast with them, Peter's walking alone with Jesus. And then this moment happens. In the first words that Jesus and Peter exchange after Peter has denied Jesus three times, you almost wonder, did they talk during that meal? Did they just stare at him the whole time? You want to know that conversation, right? And Jesus asks Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? And three times Peter replies that he does. And each time Jesus tells Peter, feed my sheep. Jesus then tells Peter how he's going to bring glory to Jesus' name and how he dies. It's this fascinating moment where he gives Peter a picture of what is going to come. But it's years away. It's years away. Here's what's so extraordinary to me. In verse 75... you see a man who is, and this is verse 75 of our passage in Matthew, not the passage in John. In verse 75, you see a man who is probably at the lowest, darkest place possible. He never, ever imagined this about himself. He never, ever imagined that he would deny Jesus. He swore over and over again that he would sooner die. He never believed this about himself. And now he's seeing something about himself he never wanted to be true, because in his failure, he has seen the depths of the sin of his own heart. And here he was denying he knew Jesus, not to some soldier, not to some high official, not to some violent person who held his life in his hands, but to some no-name servant girl who couldn't do anything about it, even if she found out that he was with him. And yet Jesus does not show up to Peter here in this passage and say, I cannot have a follower who's afraid of a little girl. That's not the message that he has for Peter. Instead, he says, okay, now that you failed me, you are ready to follow. Right? This time, not in your strength, because you know what your strength looks like. See, Jesus uses the denial of Peter to shape Peter, to humble Peter, to make a servant out of Peter. And in fact, before this took place, Jesus said in Luke 22:32 that he had something in mind. He actually prayed for Peter. He said, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So you see the plan of Jesus. The plan is Peter would collapse. That's the plan. That he would collapse, that he would remain a believer. But now he's been reduced to rubble. He has been reduced to a disappointing, frail, failed believer, but still clinging to Jesus. And now that he has been devastated by his own sin, Jesus says, now you're ready to strengthen your brothers. I'm far from a horse expert. I rode a horse once when I was 12 years old, and the horse ran really fast, and I started crying. And I thought, how am I going to jump off this horse? That was my thought. So I don't have a lot of horse riding, okay? But I understand the concept of breaking a horse. A horse needs to become rideable so that it will be able to serve its master by being ridden. Only by being broken can a horse be useful to its master. Chrysostom says in another one of his sermons, God does not readily use an unbroken servant. God does not readily use an unbroken servant. We need to be broken in our pride. We need to be broken in our strong-headedness. We need to be broken in our self-reliance. We need to be broken of our stubbornness in insisting on our own ways. Oh, Lord, I know how I'm going to serve you. I'm going to do it like this, this, and this, and this, right? Sometimes God breaks us through our own failures, even our own moral failures. Sometimes he just uses hard life experiences. Sometimes God just shows us how helpless we are. He reduces us to the point that all we can do is pray, right? Sometimes God breaks us simply by taking away our sense of power. I thought that I could control my life, and then I realize finally, by trying as hard as I can, that I can't. Making us helpless, right? Health-wise, finance-wise, relationship-wise, he makes us see that we can't control our world. And he does it by pulling our hands off the wheel. And some of us, for some of us, it takes a lot to make us finally cry, uncle. We already thought we knew these things in our soul until he shows us that we really didn't know them. We intellectually knew them. We heard them in a sermon and we believed, okay, when the time comes, I'm going to do that, right? And some of us are more stubborn than others. We require more discipline to break. But every disciple who will be used by God will have to go through those humbling experiences eventually. Whatever that ends up looking like, God does use our failures. He uses our suffering. He uses our tears, just like he does in Peter's life. Only once Peter has been broken can he live a life that is Jesus-shaped instead of Peter-shaped, right? His life is Jesus-shaped from here on out to the end of the book, till you get all the way to the end of Acts, and you are just blown away by the transformed man that is before you. And the reason he's transformed is because you're seeing Jesus, not Peter anymore. Perhaps you've been broken. Maybe you are hearing this message and you are thinking about a specific event that you know actually was the moment that you were broken. Perhaps you feel like you are broken, and maybe you feel like you're still being broken, right? Maybe you feel like you got broke too much, right? I have been broken and then some. Or maybe your life is going pretty smoothly and it's gone pretty smoothly so far. You should expect suffering and you should expect humbling that will press on the aspects of your life that you thought you were strong in. And you should expect God to use those experiences to shape you uniquely and in different ways, right? We all fail our master, but however you have failed, however you have suffered, please remember that God is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. And once you are broken, he is gracious to pick you up from your failure, and he's gracious to use you. One of the ways that Paul mentions him using this breaking is in 2 Corinthians 1:3. He says that we are to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Think of what he says. How do we get the tool in our hands of comforting others? How does that get handed to us? He says, you don't get it without suffering. First we suffer, then we are comforted, and then we share the comfort. But we're not sharing it abstractly. It's not just an idea. It's something that has been a part of our life. Suffering is the way that this tool of comforting others gets handed to us. Only a comforted person can comfort someone else. There's another place where Paul speaks of this humbling and breaking in an ongoing way. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about his own issue. He says that God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him from becoming conceited. I remember as a brand new Christian, I was just obsessed. I got to figure it out. I got to figure out what the thorn is. You know, I got to figure out what it is. And people have proposed all manner of things that it might be. And I think it is gracious of God that he didn't tell us what it was. Because the thing that keeps one person humble is not the thing that keeps another person humble. Paul's ministry was always in danger of generating pride. He's just going from city to city. You can just imagine how tempting it would be for him to be like, why don't these people listen to me? They're so stupid. Paul, just filled up with pride. Just who he was before Jesus, just on steroids, right? And yet God used this experience, this suffering, to keep his pride down. How could he become proud when he keeps crying out to God and not finding relief? And so he keeps praying and he keeps going to the Lord in prayer. His suffering ends up shaping him into somebody who is able to minister to people. There was a friend at seminary preaching on the preaching circuit. And what we would do is we had this rotation. So we would have, I would have three churches that I always preached at. And we ended up settling down with another group of three other guys. And so each week of each month, one of us would preach at this specific church. And I remember one of my friends preached at a church on the circuit. And the next week I asked the elder, I said, how did he do? It was his first time. How did he do? And the elder was quiet for a while, and I could tell he didn't want to say something negative. And then the elder said, he preaches well enough, but I don't get the sense that he's ever suffered. Now, that may have been judgmental of the elder. Maybe he was wrong, right? We don't really know what's going on in other people. But I thought it was very perceptive of this elder that he believed that it is our sufferings that make us able to minister to other people. There is a distance between us and people when they can tell that we haven't hurt. They can tell we've not had our hearts broken. All I'm doing is saying what's here in the text, right? But there's no connection. What happens here is Peter is restored here and Peter is fortified and now he can serve. And imagine all of the failed Christians Peter is going to be able to minister to when he sees them. And every single one of them, he can say, I denied our Lord and he forgave me. In your imagination, can you think of a worse thing to do than to not deny Jesus? And Peter is able to say, I've got that sin. And he took it from me. Think of what has happened to Peter here. He's learned his own sinfulness. He's learned the deceptiveness of his own heart. He's seen how weak and insufficient he is. How could he ever walk around bragging about himself ever again for the rest of his life? Right? The man who emerges is a new man. He's a man who lives by grace now. He's a man who's defined by Jesus and his love now. He's certainly not a man who's defined by himself, because he knows who he is. And this is what grace does, though. It tears out our self-sufficiency so much so that later when Peter is writing his epistle, he remembers the moment when Jesus was suffering. And he says, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. He puts himself in that category here. He knows what he's seeing. He's looking back on what Jesus experienced. And he said, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Gone is the Peter who charges into God's presence because he's willful and strong and powerful. No, now he has been brought by Jesus into the presence of God. No longer does he envision himself the way he did before. Now he knows that it's only through the suffering servant that he can come. Peter only sees the need for the righteousness of Christ because he came to the end of himself. My question to you is, have you had that experience? Perhaps you've trusted in Christ even from a young age. You still need to remember who you are because of Jesus and only because of Jesus. It could be that you've never trusted in Jesus, right? You live by self-confidence. You live by self-empowerment, self-focus. You try to be the best person that you can be, and yet you still know that, and you hope that what you've got is good enough, that what you've got is going to be pleasing to God, that he's going to see your good intentions, that he's going to be pleased with the person that you try to be. If that is you, you don't have to have a disaster like Peter has here to turn to him in humility. But in some ways, being able to see that about yourself is that disaster. Realizing that you don't have enough, that you don't have what's sufficient, and he will take you and he will remake you, he will reshape you, and he will make your life Jesus-shaped instead of you-shaped. Now, at the beginning, I talked about this John Dower book about America's conquest of Japan after World War II. Yes, they were destroyed, but they were also remade. And one of the interesting sections in Dower's book, he's talking about how the Japanese adjusted to these massive changes that were happening once MacArthur and the American forces arrived on the mainland. And what you would see is Japanese newspapers, they would draw political cartoons. And in one of the political cartoons, the artist drew a hand coming down from above and cutting the chains of the imperial tyranny that the Japanese lived under. And very quickly, the Japanese grew to see democracy as a gift and not something that had been earned. But there was an artist who drew a picture. He drew this picture of the hand coming down and cutting the chains. And the picture was of a giant Uncle Sam cutting the chains of the Japanese. And the artist's name was Kato Etsuro. And this was the caption that he put under the image. Chains were cut, but we must not forget that we did not shed a drop of blood or raise a sweat to cut these chains. Very different, say, from an American Revolution where Americans bled and died for their freedom. And the Japanese say, we must never forget that we did not shed a drop of blood or raise a sweat to cut these chains. Are you able to say that for yourself? Chains were cut, but I did not shed a drop of blood or raise a sweat to cut these chains. Instead, I was liberated by Jesus, whose sweat was as great drops of blood. I've been set free by the Lord, who did shed his own blood for me. Christ tells us in his word, this is the hope of glory, not you and not me and not we, what we have done, but Christ alone. Let's pray. Oh God, would you give us hearts that depend on you and not on ourselves. Strip us of our self-sufficient attitudes and our self-reliance and remake us in your own image. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.